Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 12. John 12 in your Bible. It will go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 12 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. If you make it to Acts or Romans or 1 Corinthians, then you've gone a little bit too far. John 12, our focus will be just four verses, verses 27, 28, 29, and 30. However, for the sake of context, we will begin reading in John 12, verse 20, and go to verse 30. So let's read this, John chapter 12, starting in verse 20, going to verse 30, the word of God. It says this: "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake.'" One of the biggest lies out there in regards to the scriptures goes something like this: that the God in the Old Testament is a lot different than the God in the New Testament. Of course, we know how ridiculous this is, but you often hear this. People will say, well, God was so harsh and severe in the Old Testament, but now he's so kind and gracious. Many heretics have taught this throughout church history. Some even professing Bible-believing churches even teach this today, and I put professing in quotes because obviously if a church is saying things like this, then it is obviously not a biblically sound church. And of course, all of us in here, we know this. We know how ridiculous this type of thinking is. But sometimes we can kind of think this way in our minds without even realizing it. And I'll give you an example of what I mean by this. Let's say you're making your way through your daily Bible reading plan, which, by the way, if you started January 1st making your way through the Bible day by day, but then let's say you stopped in March or April. Well, you know what the solution is. The solution is not to wait until next January 1st. The solution is to start reading the Bible today, on August 18th. Don't wait until January 1st to do that. But let's say you've been faithful in doing your daily Bible reading. Let's say you've been doing that, and now in mid-August, you're in either the book of Isaiah, perhaps, and maybe you start to think to yourself, and you say, just a few more weeks until I get to that really gracious part of the Bible. Just a few more weeks until I get to that really, really kind part of the Bible where God is so gracious and where he is so kind. But if you've been reading through the Bible, well, you would know that all throughout the Old Testament, you see over and over again God's kindness, his graciousness, his mercifulness. And a great example of the graciousness and mercifulness and kindness of God is seen in the book of Ezekiel. And I think of Ezekiel chapter 16, which is what we read from in our first scripture reading, where the things going on there are pretty staggering. Things like sexual immorality, it's all over the place. Worship of false gods is all over the place. Even worship of the literal sun, S-U-N. Arrogance and pride, all over the place. Idol worship, all over the place. Child sacrifice, all over the place where the people, they were sacrificing their own children to Baal and to Molech. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, perhaps you caught it as we were reading through it. Perhaps you caught a word that God kept using over and over, and it was the word harlot. He actually uses it more than 20 times in that chapter. And he tells the people that this is what they're doing. They are playing the harlot. But then he goes on to say that they're actually even worse than a harlot. They're actually even worse than a woman who sells herself, because at least the woman who is a harlot, a woman who sells herself, at least she actually gets paid for her harlotry. But the people there in the book of Ezekiel, they're even worse, because it's almost like they are actually providing payment to then engage in all this wickedness. This is wickedness, and this is rebellion against God on a whole different level. But then listen to these incredible words from God in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60, and in verses 62 and 63. God says, "Nevertheless, so despite your wickedness, despite the heinousness of your sin, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." And he goes on to say in verses 62 and 63, he says, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord." What is that everlasting covenant that God is speaking about there in Ezekiel chapter 16? What is it? Well, it is indeed the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. That covenant which God first spoke about in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is right after the fall. And God says this to Satan. He says to him, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, when we speak about this, when we speak about the covenant of grace, what we mean is simply this. We mean that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what we mean by it, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what's amazing about all of this, what's so amazing, is that this was always the plan of God. It was always the plan of God that this is the way in which he would save sinners. This was always the plan. And this is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came here. This is the reason why it is that he left heaven. The primary reason as to why Jesus came here was to save his people from their sins and to accomplish their salvation. If you think back to what the angel said to Mary, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus." So you hear that, you say, "Okay, why?" Well, he answers, he says, "For he will save his people from their sins." This is why Jesus came here. He came to save sinners, even the worst of sinners. Perhaps you're here today, or perhaps you're listening to this, and you're thinking to yourself, saying, "Okay, yeah, I've heard that before, but you don't know the vileness. You don't know the wickedness of my sin. You don't know the heinousness of my sin. Can God even save me despite my wickedness, despite my vileness, despite my heinousness?" You know what the answer to that is? The answer to that is yes. He can save even you despite the vileness, wickedness, and heinousness of your sin. If you would bow the knee to him and repent of your sins and come to saving faith in Jesus, he will save even you. You see, this was his mission. His mission was to save sinners. And in order for him to accomplish this mission, what is it that Jesus had to do? He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross to bear the wrath of God upon his shoulders for the sins of his people. And the Lord Jesus, he knew this. He knew that this is what would happen. Of course he knew this. See, not only is Jesus God, not only is that the case, but Jesus also willingly agreed to do this. He willingly agreed to come into the world and to do all of this. And in verse 27 of John chapter 12, where we will pick up this morning, we see that Jesus knew what his main mission was, and we see his strong, strong resolve to accomplish this mission. Let's read verse 27 of John chapter 12. It says this, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Where we're at here is we are 5 days away from the cross. The Lord Jesus, he has just ridden in on that donkey, otherwise known as the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. He's just ridden in on this donkey. And by doing this, he was making it clear that he was the king. You see, kings in the Old Testament, they would ride in on donkeys. So Jesus riding in on this donkey, he's making it clear that he's the king. And he also knows that by doing this, he is fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9. And as Jesus comes into the city, he's met with tremendous fanfare, tremendous adoration. And you even see it if you look back in your Bible to John 12, verse 13. You see what the people are doing as Jesus rides in. They're shouting, Hosanna, which means Lord, please save us. And they're also saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So this is what happens as Jesus rides in to the city of Jerusalem. And then we're told in verses 20 and 21 that a little bit after that, there were these Greeks who came to Philip and they asked Philip a question. And the question was this, it was, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And by seeing Jesus, they don't mean that they just want to look at him with their literal eyes. No, they mean that they want to meet with Jesus. They want to commune and they want to fellowship with Jesus. So Philip, evidently what happens, if you look in verse 22, he tells Andrew. And then Philip and Andrew, they go and tell the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 23, the Lord Jesus, he begins to speak. And starting in verse 23 is actually what's known as the last public address of the Lord Jesus before the cross. And you'll see in verse 23 there that Jesus says something very, very important. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, prior to this here, every other instance, it was always, his hour had not come yet. But now Jesus says, the hour has come. And by saying this, by saying the hour has come, he doesn't just mean that like the next 60 minutes are going to be really, really important. It's not what he means. No, he means that everything that's going to take place from this moment on to the cross, so all of the events leading up to the cross, he means the cross itself. He means him rising victoriously from the dead. He means him being ascended to the Father and being seated at the Father's right hand. All of that is in reference to his hour. And then in verse 24, the Lord Jesus, he used an illustration. And he used this illustration to talk about his upcoming death. And the illustration, it went like this. Just like how a seed of wheat must be cut off from its stem or from its stalk and be buried in the ground in order for it to grow. Well, similarly, the Son of Man, what he must do is he must be buried in the ground. He must die and be buried in order for the fruit, for the grain of the gospel to happen. And what is the fruit of the gospel? What is the grain of the gospel? Well, that would be us. It would be believers. It would be those of us in here who have been born again by the grace of God. But verse 24 was an illustration. And sometimes illustrations are very difficult to comprehend. But now, in our text, in our passage today, Jesus is going to clear up any possible confusion as to what it is that he's been speaking about. Let's read verse 27 once again. Jesus, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. There are so many things that we see here in verse 27. First thing we see here, we see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his humanity. You see it there in verse 27a. The Lord Jesus, he says, now my soul is troubled. Jesus was actually and truly and really troubled in his soul. You know, this is a great reminder for us. Great reminder for us in that we need not ever forget that Jesus was and is a man, a real man. Now, point of clarification here. The Lord Jesus, he has always been God, right? There's never been a point when Jesus hasn't been God. He's always been God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's God the Son from all eternity. So Jesus has always been God, but Jesus hasn't always been a man. That's something that took place in actual space and time in the incarnation. The Lord Jesus, he is 100% God and 100% man. He is fully God and truly God and fully man and truly man. And what's very interesting is that today, no one really debates whether or not Jesus was actually a man. Nobody really debates that today. I mean, time to time, you'll very rarely run into people who may want to argue this or something, but overall, it's rare. Today, you'll find people who say things like, well, maybe he wasn't and isn't really God. You'll find that, but it's very rare that you run into people who say, well, maybe he wasn't really a man. But in the early stages of the church, that was not the case. In the early stages of the church, there were so many heresies that arose up over the humanity of the Lord Jesus, whether it be heresies like Docetism or Apollinarianism or Monophysitism, all of them, what did they do? Well, they distorted the humanity of the Lord Jesus. They would have said things like this, that Jesus was kind of like some sort of phantom human, that he was just some sort of like projectile version of a human. They would have said things like that. They also would have said things like, well, yeah, he looked human, but he was just wearing a human costume. He wasn't really human, he was just wearing a costume. And on it went with the distortions over the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But here in our text, in John 12, verse 27a, we have Jesus literally telling us about his real and true humanity. He says here that his soul is troubled. He was troubled, very troubled in his soul. Listen to Matthew Poole on this. He says, by soul is not here to be understood only the sensitive or small part of the soul, but his whole human soul. Now, we want to know this. We want to know, why is it that his soul is troubled? Is his soul troubled because he knows the physical pain that awaits him on the cross? Is that why his soul is troubled? Is his soul troubled? Because he knows that 5 days from this moment, he is going to suffer physically more than anybody has ever suffered in the history of the world. Is that why his soul is troubled here in this moment? I don't think so. I think it's because of what is about to happen 5 days from now and the weight of bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. You see, Jesus knows that this is what is going to await him. Jesus knows that 5 days from this moment, he knows that what King David spoke about in Psalm 22, verse 1, where David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows that maybe David, he felt that way and he did feel that way, but Jesus knows that he will actually experience that. He will actually experience what it's like to be forsaken by his Father. Jesus knows for the first time ever, 5 days from this moment, that there's going to be this relational discontinuity that is going to happen between himself and his Father. 4 days from this moment, one night before the cross, the Lord Jesus, he would say this in Matthew 26, verse 38. He would say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. AKA, what I'm going through right now in my soul is so difficult. It's so bad that this may literally kill me. We have to remember that as bad as it is at what Christ went through physically, as horrible as that suffering was, it pales in comparison, absolutely pales in comparison to what he went through spiritually in his soul on the cross. We can't even fathom how much it is that Jesus suffered in his soul. You know what we see here as well in John 12, verse 27a? We see, at least practically speaking, we see that doing the will of God is difficult. Doing the will of God is very difficult. Let's turn back in our Bibles a few pages to John 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38, this is, well, the day after, just maybe half a day after, Jesus had just miraculously fed 20,000 people with the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And then Jesus says in John 6, verse 38, as a massive crowd is gathered before him, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he came here to do the Father's will. And of course, going to the cross is him doing the Father's will. And I'll just ask this question. Is doing the Father's will easy? Is it easy? The answer to that, of course, is no. No, it is not. We see it in John 12, verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. Doing the will of God is difficult. Christian, following the Lord Jesus Christ is difficult. It is very, very difficult being a Christian. There is a cost that comes with following what God says, and it can and often does cause our own souls to be troubled. That is often the case. You know, I get very, very annoyed when people say things like, well, being a Christian is so easy. How in the world can somebody possibly say that? How in the world can somebody say that? Now, I'll clarify here, and I'll mention what we always mention here, which is this. Being a Christian is the greatest thing ever. There's nothing better in the entire world than being a Christian. It's wonderful being a Christian. But did you know that just because something is wonderful doesn't necessarily mean that it's easy? No, something can be wonderful and at the same time be very, very difficult. For example, it's wonderful being a father, and it's wonderful being a husband. And yet, it's not easy being a father, it's not easy being a husband, but it is very, very wonderful. Well, on a much grander scale, we could say that being a Christian is the greatest thing ever, no doubt about that. And yet, at the same time, it is very, very difficult. And nowhere in Scripture does God say that doing His will, nowhere in Scripture does He say that being a Christian is going to be easy. Nowhere does He say that it's going to be all sunshine and rainbows. He doesn't say that anywhere. Oh, that's how the wolves present it. Is it not? That's how the wolves present it. They say, oh, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, everything will be wonderful. Nothing will ever go wrong in your life. That's how they present it, but that is not what God says in His Word. All over the Scriptures, we see that being a Christian means that we are to take up our cross and follow after Jesus, even when our soul is troubled. And as Christians, what we ought to do is we ought to consider this a great privilege that even when our soul is troubled, we can still follow after the Lord Jesus. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this. He said this. He said, in His name, that is in Christ's name, I can offer eternal life to any man. In His name, I offer pardon, peace, grace, and glory. But I dare not offer that person worldly prosperity as a part of the gospel. I dare not offer him a long life or an increased income. I dare not do that. Instead, I offer him Christ and the cross. And he goes on to say, he says, many do not like these terms. They do not like Christ and the cross, Christ and tribulation, Christ and the conflict, Christ and the howling wind, Christ and the storm. They don't like that. But nonetheless, this is what we are promised in the Word of God. Submitting ourselves to the will of God often does cause our soul to be troubled. And here in John chapter 12, verse 27a, Jesus is most certainly doing the will of God, and we see that His soul is troubled. Notice what Jesus says next in verse 27. He says this, he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now, there's a small little debate here in regards to verse 27b. And the debate in regards to verse 27b is this, whether or not what is stated there should be rendered as a statement or rendered as a question. I would think that most of us know this, but perhaps you don't know. But when this was originally written in Greek, there would have been no punctuation marks. No punctuation marks. So these are real issues that translators have to deal with as they come and they translate. Is this a statement or is this a question? If this is a statement, well, then the thinking behind it goes something like this, that Jesus, as he gives this public address, what he does is he then pauses and prays to his Father and says what he says there. It says, Father, save me from this hour. But then he remembers what his purpose was, and then he says, but for this purpose, I came here. Should it be taken as a statement? I don't think it should be taken as a statement. I think that the translators of the New King James and the translators, really, of every other faithful translation have rightly taken it as a question. This is a rhetorical question. And it's a rhetorical question to which the implied answer is no. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? No. No way. Then he goes on to say, he says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Yes, my soul is troubled. Yes, I know what is coming, but am I going to avoid this? No way. Absolutely not. Imagine for a second, imagine a mother with a newborn baby. Let's say the baby is 6 weeks, 7 weeks old. And we know that when babies are that old, who do they want more, right, parent-wise? Well, they want their mother more. At times they want their father, but more than likely, they want their mother. And let's say the mother, she's been trying to get this baby to go to sleep. And finally, at 1 a.m., the baby has fallen asleep. And the mother, she puts the baby down in the bassinet and she lays down in her bed right next to the baby. And then 15, 20 minutes later, the baby starts to cry again. Well, the mother, she may have this moment where she says, oh, I just want to lay here, but what shall I do? Shall I just lay here and allow my baby to cry and cry hysterically? No way. And then she gets up and she takes care of the baby. Or imagine a father. Imagine a father who is providing for his family. And let's say this father, he has a job, but he hates this job. He cannot stand this job. And he's very thankful to the Lord that this is the way that God has chosen for him to provide for his family. But he still hates his job. And the alarm clock goes off at 5 a.m. And he may lay in bed for a moment. And he may say, I just want to lay here all day. But what shall I do? Shall I not provide for my family? No way, by no means. I think that that's kind of what this is like. But obviously, just on a much grander level. You see, in those examples that I just gave, the mother's purpose, what's her purpose? It's to care for her child. The father's purpose, what's his purpose? Well, his purpose is to provide for his family. And here in our text, Jesus tells us that this was his purpose, to come to this hour. His purpose was to come here to save his people from their sins and to accomplish their salvation by going to the cross. Notice here, notice Jesus's incredible resolve. His incredible resolve. You see, our resolve fails us all the time. Oftentimes, we are fully resolved to do something, right? Fully determined to do something, and it could be even something that's really, really good. And we have the best of intentions to do this particular thing, but then, despite our strong resolve, we come to find out just how weak we actually are. Well, thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ was fully resolved to go to that cross and strong enough to accomplish our salvation. He is the only one who is strong enough to do this, the only one strong enough to save sinners. He was fully resolved to do it, and he was fully resolved to glorify his Father as well. That's what he says in verse 28. Look at what it says in verse 28. It says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous resolutions, if you're not aware of who Jonathan Edwards is, Jonathan Edwards, he's arguably the greatest theologian in American history. And he's most famous probably for two things in particular. He's most famous for preaching that sermon that sparked the Great Awakening, which was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he's also famous for his resolutions. And I'm always very humbled when I read men like Jonathan Edwards, because you read his resolutions and you come to find out that he was like 18 years old when he wrote this. So literally like half my age, and yet with a million times the wisdom. Well, he said this in his resolutions. This was his fourth resolution. He said, resolved, which is how it is that he started all of his resolutions. He said, resolved never to do anything, whether in soul or body, but what tends to the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards, he desired to glorify God. And we know that as believers, this should be our great desire. This is our chief end. This is our ultimate purpose. If you think back to the Baptist Shorter Catechism, question number one, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And who is our main example in this? Is it Jonathan Edwards? It's not Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, he's a good example of it. But our main example is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is our main example in this. And we see here, we see Jesus desired greatly to glorify his Father. He says here in the text, he says, Father, glorify your name. glorify your name. Do you think that this was a great motivating factor for the Lord Jesus, glorifying his Father? It was a great motivator for him. Look at what happens next. Upon Jesus saying that, upon Jesus saying, Father, glorify your name, what happens next is this. It says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know something here? You know that this actually happened. This really did happen. God the Father actually spoke, and he spoke for all those who were there to be able to hear it. This actually and really did happen. And he starts off and he says, I have glorified it. He has already glorified his name. Now you think immediately of two other instances where this was obviously the case. The first one that comes to mind is Matthew chapter 3. So let's turn back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll look at the last verse in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. This is right after John the Baptist, right after he baptized the Lord Jesus. And it says this in Matthew 3, verse 17. It says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Turn a few pages to the right to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse 5. This is at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, where some of the disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John, they got this picture of Christ transfigured, aka they saw Jesus in the fullness of his godness, fullness of his glory, fullness of his majesty. And it says in Matthew 17, verse 5, it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. So you think of those two instances where it's pretty obvious where God the Father glorified his name then. But then, in another sense, we can simply say that throughout the entire life of Jesus, the name of the Father was being glorified. Throughout his entire life, the Lord Jesus Christ, every single millisecond of his life, he was perfectly glorifying his Father. So the Father says there in John 12, verse 28, says, I have both glorified it, and then he says, I will glorify it again. He'll glorify it again in the death of the Lord Jesus, in the raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead, in the gospel of God's grace going out all over the world. All of it will result in the name of the Father being glorified. He says, I will glorify it again. Notice here, or pick up on, the Father's supreme confidence in the Son. Such supreme confidence that the Father has in the Son, that he could speak of this as if it has already taken place. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Verse 29, it says here in John 12, verse 29, therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Isn't this astounding? Isn't this shocking? And I'm using astounding and shocking here, not in a good way. I'm using it in a bad way. Look at what has just happened. God has just made it clear that he approves of Jesus. The Father literally speaks audibly from heaven. And look at the responses from the people. The crowd does not understand what has just taken place. They do not interpret correctly what has just happened. Two things we see here. First thing we see that unregenerate people will often hear whatever it is that they want to hear. Unregenerate people will often hear whatever it is that they want to hear. If you have any experience going out and evangelizing, you know that this is something that happens so often. This is so often the case. I recall maybe about a month ago, me and a few others, we were talking to this very polite couple from Spain. They couldn't have been nicer. They were very, very kind, very polite. We're talking to them for 20 to 25 minutes, and we're telling them about their deep need for Jesus, how they can't be saved by their works, that they need to come to Jesus. And at the end of the conversation, the man, he said, yeah, he said, I agree with what you've been saying. At the end of the day, we all just got to try our best. And we said, no, that's not what we're saying. We just spent 20 to 25 minutes telling you the opposite. Or I recall not too long ago, hearing Pastor Doug faithfully preach the gospel to a group of people. And then afterwards, somebody got up and he said, yeah, just like Pastor Doug was saying, just try to be a better person. And you're like, no, that's not what he was saying at all. So what we see here, we see that unregenerate people will often hear whatever it is that they want to hear. So that's the first thing. Second thing we see here in John 12, we see that this is an excellent place to go to for when people come to us and say things like this, well, if I heard the voice of God, then I would believe. And the answer to that is no, you would not. You would not believe. How often has this happened to you? Perhaps you're talking to somebody and they say something like, well, if I saw a miracle, then I would believe. And the answer to that is no. Let's turn in our Bibles back to the left, Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. We'll look at the last few verses in Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. Here in Luke 16, in this back half of the chapter, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, he's this man who's poor in spirit, aka he's trusting in Christ and Christ alone. So Lazarus dies, and he immediately goes to heaven. But this rich man, he dies, and he goes to Hades. He goes to hell. And this rich man from hell, he says this to Abraham. You see it in verse 27. It says, then he, that is the rich man, he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And then verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he, that is a rich man, said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. AKA, but if they see this great miracle, if they see a wonderful miracle, then they will repent and trust in the Lord. And then verse 31, here's how Abraham responds to this rich man in hell. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You hear what he says there? He says that if somebody does not believe the word of God, it doesn't matter what miracle they see. It doesn't matter. And similarly, we could say that here, John 12, this is a very good verse for us to know for those people who say things like that, who may say, well, if I saw a miracle or if I heard the very voice of God, then I would believe. The answer to that is no, you would not. Now, quick side note here. You may be wondering this. You may be wondering, does this still happen today? Does God still speak from heaven today? And the answer to that is yes, he does. He does, but we don't look into the sky and expect to hear his audible voice like what happened here in John chapter 12. We don't do that. Why? Well, because Christ has now come. God has spoken finally and conclusively through his word and through his son, as clearly made the point in Hebrews chapter 1. The canon is closed. So where is it that we go to hear God speak? Well, we go to his word. We go to his word, and this is where we hear the voice of God. You know, when we come here, when we open up the scriptures, this isn't just random words that some guy happened to put together. No, these are the very words of God, and this is where we go to hear the voice of God. Now, back in John chapter 12, even though these people incorrectly comprehend what has just taken place, there is at least, on their part, there is at least an acknowledgement that something has happened. There is at least that. And now, let's look in verse 30. Let's look at what Jesus says about what has just happened. Verse 30, it says here in John 12, verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So picture this whole situation. Picture it all. Jesus says what he says in verses 27 and 28, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then the Father speaks from heaven, and he says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That happens, and then there's confusion. You see the confusion. There are people who say, well, it was just thunder, or it was just an angel. There is mass confusion here. You can maybe picture it. At least this is how I picture it in my mind. Jesus saying what he said in verse 27 and 28, and then the Father speaking. Kind of two groups here. One group saying this, the other group saying that. Them going back and forth. And then Jesus, he calls out over the crowd, and then he says this. He says, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. This voice, God the Father speaking audibly from heaven. Well, it wasn't for Jesus' benefit. Wasn't for his benefit, for he already knew his mission. He already knows that the Father loves him. He already knows what the Father has for him. Wasn't for Jesus' benefit, though I'm sure Jesus is comforted. I'm sure Jesus is encouraged by hearing his Father. But the main purpose, the primary intent of the Father speaking from heaven was for the benefit of the crowd that had gathered. This voice was for the crowd's benefit, so that they would be provided even more evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. Here is even more evidence. Think about the plethora of evidence up until this point in John's gospel that has taken place very, very publicly for everybody to see, whether it be Jesus turning water into wine, whether it be Jesus healing a man who hadn't walked in 38 years of his lameness, whether it be Jesus healing a man who had never seen ever before of his physical blindness, or whether it be Jesus literally raising dead Lazarus from the dead and from the grave. All these things took place publicly for those to see, not to mention all the other things that Jesus would have done, which is what it says at the very last verse of John's gospel, all these other signs, wonders, and miracles that Jesus did, all these things publicly for all to see. So much evidence that the people have seen with their very eyes. And now here we have even more evidence, audible evidence of the Father speaking. In case somebody wanted to say something like this, in case somebody wanted to say, well, you know, sometimes our eyes are deceptive. Sometimes my eyes can deceive me. Well, you can't have that excuse now, can't make that excuse now in light of what the Father has just done. Listen to John Calvin on verse 30. He said this, he says, the voice came from heaven, not for the sake of the people, The voice came from heaven for the sake of the people. For he, that is Jesus, had no need of an outward miracle. Besides, there is here an indirect reproof or rebuke that the Jews are deaf like stones to the voice of God. For since God speaks for their sake, there can be no excuse for their ingratitude when they do not lend their ears. There is no excuse on the part of the Jews anymore to not believe upon the Lord Jesus. And similarly, there is no excuse from anyone alive today to not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no excuse. There's no excuse from anyone here in this room to not believe upon the Lord Jesus. Think of all of the excuses that people will have on Judgment Day. All of the excuses where people will go before God. They'll go before the Lord Jesus and they'll say things like, well, I was gonna believe, but then this happened. Or I was gonna believe, but then that happened. Or I was gonna believe, but then this one time, this Christian person that I knew was like kind of mean to me, so then I didn't believe. Or I was gonna believe, but then all of the university professors told me how dumb and stupid I would be if I believed. I was gonna believe, but then all these things happen. None of those excuses will hold up on Judgment Day. Not a single one of them will hold up. Could you imagine this? Could you imagine a detective going to a crime scene to investigate a bank robbery? And he goes there, and the cameras at the bank, they got the bank robber on camera. And you could see his face clearly. And the bank robber, he also left his wallet behind with his license. And he also told the bank tellers his name and his address. And so the detective, he goes with the rest of the police force, and they go to this man's house. And the detective, he knocks on the door. And this man, he opens up the door. And he's covered in the blue dye, you know, the blue dye that explodes when somebody robs money from the bank. He's covered in it, and he even goes like this, waiting to be handcuffed. And then the detective, he says to this man, he says, "Sir, sorry to bother you." And then he turns to the police force, and he says, "Let's move along, everybody. Let's move along. Nothing to see here. There isn't enough evidence to arrest this man." Everybody on the police force would hopefully say, "What in the world are you talking about? How could you not see the evidence that is right there in front of you?" That man, that detective, would win the award for worst detective of all time. You hear that and you say, "Wow, that's so crazy that that detective would reject the evidence." It's even crazier when somebody rejects the Lord Jesus. When somebody refuses to come to Christ, they are rejecting the obvious evidence that is right there in front of their eyes. And I wonder how it is that you will respond to the evidence. How will you respond? Will you respond rightly? Will you respond by saying, "Praise God for what he's done for sinners like me and sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to live and die and rise from the dead for his people"? Will you respond in that way? Or will you respond by rejecting the Lord Jesus? Do not respond by rejecting the Lord Jesus. Don't do that. That will be the worst decision you ever, ever make. Instead, respond in the correct way. Respond rightly. Respond by bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Respond that way and be saved this day. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you've done for sinners like us in sending your son, the Lord Jesus, to live and die and rise from the dead for his people. God, we're so thankful for what we see all throughout Scripture, all of the evidence that clearly testifies to the reality of who you are, that clearly testifies to the reality of your graciousness, your kindness, and your mercifulness. And we thank you, God, most of all, for the evidence that clearly shows us who it is that Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, that he's the only one strong enough to save sinners from their sins. God, we thank you so much for everything that's taken place here today. We thank you, God, for the baptism of our brother Josiah Totter. We thank you, God, for all of the singing. We thank you, Lord, for the praying and for being in your word and looking at what you say to us in your word. And we just thank you, God, for how merciful, kind, and gracious you are. God, thank you so much for who you are. And thank you most of all for your son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.